see in the second paragraph of the chapter, it's actually the last paragraph of the chapter. We began to look at that paragraph last week in verse 13, where the question that James raised was a question of who is actually qualified to be a teacher in the church. That's what chapter 3 is really addressing, at the level of application. We've studied chapter 3 long enough now to know that he's dealing with an issue that's more profound than simply being a teacher in the church. But that's where the application is being developed primarily, because in James 3, he's dealing with the issue of why a person would want to be a teacher in the church. And you have to remember that back then in that setting, being a Christian was not something that got you any kind of recognition or approval from your culture. Christians in the first century, when James wrote this, were persecuted by and large. These believers were all Jewish, and therefore they had become noted as renegades from Judaism, and their Jewish friends wouldn't have much to do with them, and so they were scorned and ridiculed. And so one of the few places that a person could get some relief from that kind of scorn and ridicule and whatnot was in the church. So that exacerbated a typical human problem. The typical human problem is people want to be recognized. They want to have status in the eyes of people. They want to be recognized for the things they can do. They want to be looked up to. They want to have a sense of power and control and those kind of things. That's general. But when you've lost it in your culture because of your identity with Jesus as the Christ, then there's a strong temptation to seek the status through your association with the church. So James is actually dealing in this chapter with the question of why do you want to be a teacher in the church? And that's why he says in verse 1, let not many of you become teachers. And that's why he asked the question, verse 13, who among you is wise and understanding? Because he's asking the question, who's qualified? We studied in verse 13 last time that there is a way to tell who's qualified. But I'd like to start our study off this evening by making a comment about, and I told you it'd be a sober study this evening, one of the most unfortunate truths about human existence is that man is perverse. And his perversity is so great that he really doesn't think anything about subverting even the most sacred things for his own satisfaction. Probably the crudest example of the truth of that statement is all of the cursing that goes on when God's name is used in vain, because God is the most sacred reality in the universe, and it's an absolute astounding thing from a holiness point of view. That is, if you were an angelic being in the heavenlies and you saw the holiness of God, and then you were to listen to the conversation of human beings on the planet, it would just be astounding to you that there could be a creature whom God loves, whom God sent his son to die for, who could talk like that about God. And yet it's routine. People just do it all the time, everywhere. And we get immersed in this kind of perversity. So that one of the most difficult things, I think, in living with is dealing with the perversity of the human species. Paul wrote in Romans 1, for example, that mankind was of the kind of character they would take the glory of God and subvert it into the glory of created things. He said that men consistently worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. And again, in Romans 1, he's dealing with this issue of the perversity of man. Well, James knows that this is, and he knew when he wrote his epistle, this was a universal problem of extreme magnitude. Very few people escape the temptation to subvert the sacred into the profane for their own purposes. And of course, the temptation to seek to be a teacher in the church for less than godly reasons is a serious perversity. because he knew that, he decided that he would address that issue here in this text about human leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ. He knew that there would be many, many, many professing believers who would seek ministry positions for reasons other than loyalty to Jesus Christ and to his Father. He knew that ministry positions, positions of visible status, and that there would be many who would attempt to satisfy their lust for status by seeking to be somebody in the church. He knew that. So this evening we're going to look into this sick reality. We're going to have to deal with the fact that in the visible church of Jesus Christ, and of course that covers a lot of ground, the visible church, the multitudes of professing Christians, there's a very real possibility, probability even, that many of the teachers of the church are motivated by corrupt motives. And that's what he says in verse 14. It's what he's dealing with. And you have to ask yourself, why is James concerned about it? Well, he's concerned about it at two levels. One is the individual level. When he says in verse 1, let not many of you become teachers, he's addressing the individual. When he says in verse 14, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, he's talking about the individual. James is concerned about the future consequences that occur to a person who perverts the sacred for his own profane objectives, because we live in a universe where you will not get away with it. You will not. You may get away with it for years and years and years on appearance level, but when we take what is sacred and pervert it, we will not get away with it. There is a day coming when all of this stuff is going to be dealt with by God. So he's interested at the personal individual level. He's concerned about believers who take on responsibility for ministry for self-centered reasons. And he doesn't want them to. He tells them, don't do it. But on the other hand, in verse 13, the question, who among you is wise and understanding? He is demonstrating some concern for the corporate body. The church is affected by its teachers. Can't help but be. And if a teacher is motivated by impure motives, it will bleed into the church and corrupt the thinking and the behavior and the mindset of the church. It can't help but, because that's what leadership does. It influences the corporate body. So this whole issue of teaching in the church is a critical, critical issue. We see the cruciality of it in our religious pluralism and enormous confusion in our generation. You know, after 2,000 years, you'd think the church finally got things figured out. And it's in more confusion today than it's ever been. And there's a reason for that. So this evening, I'd like to review a bit in verse 13 and discuss verse 13 in relation to the safeguards that the church at a local level, what can the church at the local level do? And let me say this about this whole focus on the teachers in the church. He's not really talking here about what we would consider to be the teachers of the children. Not that they're not important, but he's not dealing with that. It's our assumption that people who teach Sunday school and Awana programs and those kinds of things are people who are faithful to the materials that are being given to them by the ones who are deciding the issues. When James says, don't let many of you become teachers, he's really not trying to squelch anybody's enthusiasm for CEF ministry or Sunday school teaching and that kind of thing. He's not. He's not trying to squelch that. But when he addressed this issue of teaching, he's talking about the people who are going to determine and establish the doctrine by which the church will function. So he's really talking about the people at the top of the teaching pile. He's talking about people like me. So when a church is looking for people that are going to be in the place where they're going to influence the church body as a whole at the adult level of teaching doctrine and establishing truth, What can the church do to make sure, if it's possible to make sure, that the person who's doing the teaching has a legitimate motivation for doing so? Because you can't see motives. You can't tell what's in a person's heart, by and large. But verse 13 does establish a basis for safeguarding. I think the church needs to exercise due diligence in regard to legitimate qualifications for the teachers of the church. On the one hand, there's a never that the church should never do and an always that the church always should do. The church should never accept anybody to the position of teaching at the church level that doesn't have a track record of faithfulness to obedience to the Word of God. Now, this is not a track record of success. A good used car salesman can be a success in visible ministry kind of things, because success at the visible level only requires that you have a number of people who are enthusiastic about what you're doing. There are no guarantees about motivation at that level. So the church really shouldn't be looking at that. It's not the same thing as a track record that indicates popular appeal, that a lot of people like the individual, what he's doing. Because in this world, you can be any kind of crackpot and you'll find some people who like you. That's not a criteria for evaluation. What is the criteria? A track record of obedience to the Word in the hard things. The church needs to see the individual who has come face to face with some of the harder teachings of the Scripture and the consequences that that creates, and ask the question, did he waffle? Did he shade it off so he wouldn't have to deal with that? I know in our situation in East Texas, when we ran into one of these church discipline situations, I knew that in this particular situation that we were dealing with, that the possibilities were very real that that entire ministry would collapse. And it would have been so easy to say, let's just ignore this, forget it. Couldn't. If you were going to be obedient to God, you'd do what he tells you to do. And you let him worry about what's going to happen. And that's the approach we took as leaders in that church. And it didn't collapse. But we had already decided that it wasn't our church. It's his. And if it falls apart because we are obeying the Word of God, well, then we don't have anything anyway. Those are the kinds of things that you have to ask about, because there are so many times that I have had people come and tell me that Pastor so-and-so said that he couldn't do that because if he did, he'd lose his ministry. Well, let me tell you something. If a guy is in the ministry and he isn't obedient to the Word of God, he doesn't have a ministry anyway. So he might as well lose it. You know, we act like that the success of God's church rests on our shoulders, and nothing's further from the truth. It doesn't rest on our shoulders. His church, his business. But he has called on us to be faithful, and so the church should never allow a person to be a doctrine establisher for the whole church body who doesn't have a track record of doing what the Word of God says to do. Secondly, it always ought to ask the hard questions. It ought to ask how the person responded when his success was about to go down the tube. What did he do then? Because that'll tell you where his real loyalties lie. If he's really loyal to the ministry, then he'll make whatever sacrifices of conviction he has to keep it going. But if he's really loyal to God, he'll do what God says to do. Period. And that's the kind of thing that you have to do. That's what the track record in verse 13 is dealing with. Showing by the good behavior, the deeds, and the humility of true wisdom. So the church can safeguard itself by exercising due diligence in regard to these questions about, well, does this individual have a track record in this direction? And then secondly, the church needs to recognize that it's fairly easy to tell when these qualifications are met, because verse 13 says it'll show wisdom is good behavior and the humility or meekness of wisdom. It will. The difficulty, of course, is that in the American religious setting, churches don't typically have an opportunity to observe. We call pastors from way far away. We depend on their references to tell us the truth, but they don't. The church in East Texas, when I left, called a guy who gave references, and they checked the references, and the references all told him that he was okay. But he was a jerk. He was an unfaithful man, and after about 2 years, they had to tell him that he could no longer serve in that capacity. And then after that, he left his wife and tubed out completely. And after all that, one of the references said, well, I was afraid that might happen. The anger of man does not work the righteousness of God, but you want to punch them. Why didn't they say that ahead of time? Why didn't they tell them? Why weren't they honest? Well, it's a problem. In our cultural setting, it's a problem. References are given because the person thinks that they'll tell the good part. You know, you got to decide that you're going to do what God says no matter what it costs you. But that's not an easy decision to make, but it needs to be made. So that's the safeguard. The church just needs to be real firm about this. And then secondly, let's look at the problem that the church faces as it is addressed in verse 14 in relation to motivation. He talks about two problems: bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. Bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. The word that's translated jealousy in the New American Standard is a word that is used in the scriptures. It's translated jealousy. It's sometimes translated zeal. The word by itself doesn't have a moral connotation. God is described by this term. Jesus cleared the temple, and when he did, the disciples remembered the Old Testament text that said, the zeal of thy house hath eaten me up. And that word zeal is the same word that's translated jealousy here. The word zeal basically has the idea of a very aggressive commitment to a particular thing. And it can be good or bad. It just depends on what the thing is. In Jesus' case, his commitment to the Father and to the sanctity of the temple was what drove him to purge the temple with a whip. But it was that same word that described the religious leaders when they saw the multitudes of people that the apostles were winning to Christ. And it says they were filled with jealousy. Same word. But the thing that they were focused on was their own status in the eyes of the multitudes, and they were losing it because the preachers were gaining their audience. Well, that's a big problem. The problem in the church, of course, is that there are only a certain number of warm bodies in the church, and if you have preachers and teachers who are competing for the audience, then bitter jealousy can be a real issue. Jealousy can be a real issue. So-and-so's got bigger congregation. It's amazing. I don't like to go to pastors' conferences. Something I don't particularly enjoy doing, but one of the reasons I don't is because you're not there 5 minutes before somebody says, how big is your church? And you want to ask them, what difference does it make? Because that question is coming out of some kind of a competitive or competition thing. They say, oh, Darrell, you're just saying that because yours isn't very big. Hey, I'm human too. But the point is, there's an enormous amount of this kind of stuff. But it's interesting that this jealousy is called bitter in verse 14. It's not just jealousy, it's bitter jealousy. And that word, pikria, which is translated bitter, is consistently used in the scripture, in the New Testament, to refer to people who have fallen short of the grace of God. In fact, that's what's used in Hebrews when it says a root of bitterness springing up because you've fallen short of the grace of God. And bitterness invariably in the New Testament is tied to the sense in the person's heart who's being bitter that he deserves better than what he's getting. Now, what is the root of the thought, I deserve better than what I'm getting? What's the root of that thought? Self-righteousness. There is this arrogance that has denied the biblical reality is you haven't got what you've got coming. You better be glad you haven't got what you've got coming, because what you really deserve is to burn forever. You have been wicked enough and evil enough and selfish enough to be cast into the lake of fire without a backward glance on God's part. That's what you deserve. That's what we deserve. But in the mercy of God, He has spared us by the gospel. And He has given us of His own Spirit to purge our hearts of that kind of self-righteous, self-centered arrogance. And when a person thinks he doesn't have what's coming to him in a good sense, he is so wrapped up in his selfishness and his self-centeredness and his self-righteousness that he gets bitter because things aren't working out his way. And none of us are exempt from this. None of us are exempt from this. Whenever things don't go our way and we start getting hostile or angry about it, there is a root of bitterness that's starting to develop. I deserve better than this. Just recently, we had one of the best vacations that I can remember. It wasn't all that different from many other vacations we've had, except that this one was one of the best that I can remember. But it lasted 2 days longer than it should. We were supposed to be home on Sunday evening, but we had this seminar in San Antonio on Tuesday. So we were going to spend the night on Monday in Bandera. We'd pulled our travel trailer up there. But it was sitting out in the middle of this hot place. No electricity, no plumbing. And it was hot, and I'd been on the road for 2 weeks, and it finally got to me. I was in the trailer, and the sweat was rolling. I was getting angrier by the minute until this thought popped in my head. Sweat is a little thing. I mean, how you go outside and work when you're at home and you sweat till your clothes are soaked and you don't get mad? Why are you mad now? And it stayed my attitude up because I was getting to think, I deserve better than this. I ought to be treated better than this. Why? On what basis? So my point is, we don't escape this attitude that is real easy to develop in our living on a momentary basis. It's real easy to get all bent out of shape thinking, I deserve better than this. No, you don't. No, I don't. But there is the possibility that the person who is promoting himself to be a teacher in the church is doing it because he thinks he deserves and he's jealous of what others have. And boy, if that's the motivation, the teaching will corrupt the minds of the people, because the teaching will start to bleed that kind of thing out into the congregation. That's a bad deal. The other possibility is selfish ambition. That is a translation of a term for strife, and it has to do with the willingness to compete with other people and strive with them to get your agenda rather than theirs accomplished. And that's kind of a ticklish thing, you know, because when you talk about trying to get your agenda established and different from somebody else's, the first question you have to ask is, which one of them's the right one? Jesus was accused of stirring up strife. Paul was accused of stirring up strife. Peter was accused of stirring up strife. None of those men were guilty of stirring up strife. Weren't they pushing their agenda? Yes, they were. Well, isn't that what causes strife? No, it's not. What causes strife is people resisting God's agenda. And if the agenda is God's, then the people who are pressing it need to press it. But then, of course, everybody starts saying, well, my agenda is God's. Well, you better have a good way of establishing that before you start generating strife. You hear about churches fighting over the color of the carpet in the aisle. Well, there isn't any Bible verse that tells you what color it should be, so there should be no fighting over that. None. That's not an agenda worth fighting about. But there are people who, because they have to control, will push that. Translate selfish ambition. They'll push that to get what they want, regardless. And that's not the attitude of a legitimate teacher. What does God require instead of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition? Well, it's in the last half of the verse. It's translated New American Standard, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. The word so is in italics. This verse actually says, do not be self-exalting and lying against the truth. Now, what does that mean? Well, in the context, do not be self-exalting. It's simply don't seek to be a teacher if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart. If you know you've got those kind of attitude problems, don't look for a solution by taking on a position of teaching responsibility in the church. You're going to corrupt the church if you do, and God's going to hold you accountable according to verse 1. Stricter judgment. So that's one of the first things. Don't be self-exalting. And then don't lie against the truth. What's that mean? Well, in the context, lying against the truth means that you're promoting yourself according to verse 13 and denying verse 14 when the case is verse 14. In other words, you're claiming that your motives are good and that you have the right attitude, but you know yourself that you don't, that you have some real attitude problems, jealousy and bitterness and selfish ambition. You know those are there, but you just kind of, no, I'm gonna solve my desire for status by elevating myself in the church as much as I can. God says no. He demands a rigorous self-examination to this question. Why do you want to be in authority in the church, especially as a teacher? Answer that question. Why do you want to be a teacher in the church? Because the answer to that question is the critical thing. I'll be the first to admit that I get the most satisfaction, probably, of my ministry life in teaching. I thoroughly enjoy studying and teaching. But I'll tell you this, and it's an honest statement. If God would let me off the hook, I'd be off the hook. I'd be making a living some other way. There are too many responsibilities in dealing with people and the truth to make it something that really appeals to me. If he wasn't the one who was pushing me to do it, I wouldn't be doing it. And I think that that's the kind of thing that you have to look for. Because if the answer to the question, why do you want to be a teacher in the church, isn't answered correctly, you're going to end up with people who are doing it because that's where they get their ego stroked, and it'll be destructive to the church. Verse 14 is kind of a sober verse in the face of the context because it tells us that motives for ministry can be absolutely horrible. And the plain fact is, there are lots of people in the ministry with lousy motives. And you can see it in their track records. Well, what we have to do as individuals is to be careful that we're not trying to find our status needs met by exalting ourselves in the church body. Our status needs are going to be met by the faith we exercise and the fact that Christ died for us, or they're not going to be met at all. Because that's the only place that a believer's status needs can be met. That God loves him enough to die for him. That ought to make you feel pretty comfortable with your value before God. So that's where believers are called upon to get their status needs met. If they're trying to get them met by exalting themselves in the church or whatever, in the first place it won't work. And in the second place it'll be destructive to the church. Are there any questions or comments you want to make before we quit? It's a whole lot easier to teach this than it is to live by it. I can remember going to BMA camp. I went to BMA camp for 14 years. And the only time they ever asked me to be a teacher for the adult Bible class at BMA camp was the year that the guy they had lined up got sick at the last minute. And the only person they could get to do it was me. And that irritated me in my flesh. It's a whole lot easier to teach it than it is to do it. But I hope I've grown up since then to where this business of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition is not the driving force. But you're the determiner of that in the long run. Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer together and we'll be dismissed.